Our sermon for tonight is beginning what I plan on being a bit of a series, if you will, not quite a series, but maybe a group of lessons with the same general topic, same general idea. Probably a little different from anything that I've ever done before and certainly have done here. Recently, upon the recommendation of the Jacksons, which run the Christian Courier in California, I purchased and began reading a book that goes by the title Already Gone, and it looks at some research that's been done, and it's written from a denominational stance or standpoint, and it begins looking at why, as a general rule, are we as churches losing so many people, and especially of our young people. They've gone through and done some extensive research and asking questions and trying to dig a little deeper than just identifying that there's a problem, people are leaving. They've tried to dig a little deeper and begin asking, why is this happening? And who is it really happening to, and when is it really happening? And I've greatly enjoyed reading through it. I think it has scared me, and at the same time, as a parent, as a preacher, a teacher, I think at the same time it's encouraged me to really do everything that I can to stem that tide. I'd like to think that some of the ideas that he has presented in this book, they're things we already know. They're things that are presented, and we should already know them from the Bible. I was surprised, really, time and time again, how he had to admit the things that we saw as reasonings we should have already known from the Bible. And over the next few weeks, I'd like to try to present some of those things. Not that I'm going to be preaching from that book or presenting that book. What I'm going to be trying to do is take that research they've done and lay it alongside of biblical principles and show us we should have already known these things from God's Word. Now, if we were following His standard, if we were following His Word, some of these very well may have been prevented, and I think also can show us why. Why I think these numbers aren't quite as bad in the Lord's church as they are in the denominational world, but how, if we're not careful, they are going to be just as bad in the Lord's church as they are in the denominational world. As I began reading that book and thinking about some of the things he was presenting, I thought back to a sermon that originally I did in probably the fall of 2005 when I was still at Memphis in the School of Preaching there. It was really originally presented as a chapel talk, chapel sermon. And I was laughing. I told Alan yesterday, I said, I think when I presented that the first time, because of our time constraints there, I did it in 25 minutes. And as I began looking at it, I have no idea how in the world I did that, because I plan on breaking it into at least three Sunday nights, if not two. So I don't know where that inflation there came from. But it looks at various numbers of ideas. Number one, it's going to look at part of the problem that the authors of this book begin presenting. That is humanism. Humanism that is flooding our society, that is being very successful in teaching our children in schools, but not just in schools. And the influence that we see all around us in media, in TV, print, music, all sorts of things that flood our minds. So there's really a kind of a dual goal over the next few Sunday nights as we look at this sermon on that deals largely with humanism, to alert us of the problem. Why are the things that are presented from humanists, why are they so dangerous? It's hard to give, I guess, a real textbook definition to humanism. I would say almost it's the religion of man. It's the worship of man. It says that everything centers around man, and it rejects the knowledge or the notion of God. I think we're going to see that definition come forth as we look at some of their propositions, some of their claims. At the same time, part of that goal or part of that effort that I'm focusing on is we're looking at a particular song we're going to talk about in just a moment. And as you look at that song, I want us to begin thinking about how media influences us or affects us. Probably you have heard at various times this particular quote from Adolf Hitler that said, "Let me control the textbooks and I will control the state. The state will take youth and give to youth its own education, its own upbringing. Your child belongs to us already. What are you?" He, of course, was going from the idea, we can indoctrinate your children. And you can say, we're not going a particular direction, or this nation is never going in a particular direction. He says, but we're the ones teaching your children. And so you can resist, but we're teaching the next generation. And so if you don't go there, the next generation will. So we're still in control. It reminds us of the necessity we have to be teaching our children and not relying on the world, not relying on our school systems, and not relying on even just the churches. That's not enough that we come together 3-4 hours a week and there is some form of instruction given. I hope it's beneficial. I hope it's useful. But it's simply not enough. We're going to have to reinforce that on our own and be teaching our own children about what they need to know about God, what they need to know about the world, what a proper mindset is concerning how we got here, where we're going, who created all of these things. Along this very line, I came across another quote. It's rather lengthy. But I can't pronounce this guy's name. Tolian Takvitijan, maybe. His book, Unfashionable. He said, "For a long time now, I've been convinced what happens in New York, that is finances, Hollywood, that is entertainment, what happens in Silicon Valley, that is technology, what happens in Miami, that is fashion, has a far greater impact on what our culture thinks about reality than what happens in Washington, D.C., that is politics." It's super important for us to understand that politics are reflective, not directive. That is, the political arena is the place where policies are made that reflect the values of our culture, the habits of the heart and mind that are being shaped by these other, more strategic arenas. Now, I may agree or disagree on certain points that he presents there, but largely I think he does have a point. That all we need to understand, it's not just the lawmakers that we have in Washington, D.C. that are directing, that are guiding this nation. In many ways, I'm afraid sometimes the things that they're coming forth with really are a reflection of where our nation is already at. And a lot of that is being led by, where is our media? Where is our fashion? What are we focusing on? What are we flooding ourselves with? What are we flooding our society with? And he goes on and he's going to quote a man by the name of Andrew Fletcher, who said, "Let me write the songs of a nation. I don't care who writes the laws." And it's the same general idea. If I get to write the songs that a generation or maybe two or three generations is listening to, I'm going to have a big sway over that society, over that nation. Just as Adolf Hitler said of the textbooks. And I believe he's absolutely true. We can easily become desensitized, I believe, by the music we watch, by the TV shows that we watch, by the things that we read. I'm reminded oftentimes how someone can be listening to a song just because, well, I enjoy its beat. At the same time, they're listening to the words that are coming forth. And whether it's talking about immorality, whether it's using language that ought not to be used, I believe all the time as we listen to those things, it easily becomes desensitizing to us. We no longer think those things are all that important. I believe the same thing happens in what we read and what we watch on TV. That we look at those things day in and day out and we say, well, that's just the norm of society. It's not really that important. That which we once would avoid, that which we once would have no part of, now seems, well, that's not that bad, maybe. We allow that media to slowly chip away at what we find acceptable if we allow ourselves to begin drifting from the standard of God's Word. I believe that's one of the things we were looking at this morning, even as we talked about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. As Paul instructed the Christians there, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. I think we can take that verse, we can and should memorize it. It should become a test to us of what we involve ourselves in. The activities I watch, the activities I participate in, the movies I watch, the music I listen to, the things that I read. Do all of these things pass this test of things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, of good report, praiseworthy, virtuous? Are there things that I as a Christian should be thinking on and participating in? Are there things that I should be flooding my mind with? We certainly need to begin asking ourselves that question as we think about media that we partake in. After all, did not Jesus say, don't you understand? What goes in at the mouth is cast out. Then he says, but those things that proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But he with unwashing hands defileth not a man. Matthew 15:17-20. You don't wash your hands, you might get sick of the stomach. But it's not going to defile your spiritual nature. He said, what comes forth out of your mouth, what you do, what you speak, it's a reflection of what is already going on in your minds. It's a reflection of what you've already been thinking on. It's a reflection of what you have been taking in to your mind, through your eyes, through your ears, through your senses. So he says, we have to be careful what it is then we're putting in. We have to be careful what it is we're thinking about. And I hope as we look at the song that I want to use as a kind of a guide, that we're going to see that. We do have to be careful. I have a particular song in mind that I base this sermon on. A song written before I was born. A song I can't even remember when the first time I heard it was. It was released in 1971. It was the number 3 song on the Billboard Top 100. In fact, Rolling Stone magazine has called it the 3rd greatest song of all time. But I'm going to guarantee you it's not a song with just meaningless words and a good tune. I still enjoy the music to it, if you will, the tune of it. Now I absolutely despise it. Because when I stop and I think about what the words of this song mean, then I realize this indeed is not a harmless song to our generation or to anybody. It's in fact an attack on those things that are godly. It's an attack on that which is presented to us in the Bible. And remember, this was a song that was number 3 in this nation, a song that's called the 3rd greatest song of all generation. The song Imagine by John Lennon, which he introduced in 1971. Think about the words that he has in the song. He says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. There's no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. I think you could take that song and it very well could be the theme song, if you will, for all of humanism. Because as I look at the words of that song, exactly what he's telling me is we need to get rid of the outdated ideas of religion, especially of Christianity. The idea that there's some God or there's some Creator, there's something that we can expect after this life. As I look at those verses, I begin to see a direct attack on the ideas that we have of an afterlife, of heaven and of hell. There's a direct attack on God Himself and all that we would call religion, especially there again of Christianity. Idea of what is really a good idea or a possible idea of unity. All things that are presented for us in God's Word, but as you listen to the words of this song, He would chip away at all of those foundations. And we think, there's a song I maybe listen to all the time. There's a song I never really thought about the words. Maybe at times I kind of agreed with the theme of the song. But again, it's an attack on God. It's an attack on Christianity. Just along with all of the ideas of humanism. Now I want to present just maybe that first idea from verse 1 tonight. That indeed, it's an attack on heaven. Think again of the words of that first verse. Imagine there's no heaven. No afterlife. There's nothing awaiting us. There's nothing up there as we think about it, up in the cloud. Nothing below us as we think about hell. There's just earth. There's just sky. There's nothing to expect of an afterlife. I rather think part of the idea, part of the imagination there is I don't want to have to be responsible for the actions I take in this life. I don't think there's no consequences that I can determine for myself or a society can determine for itself at any time what's right and what's wrong, what's moral, what's not. I don't have to think that there could be any sort of eternal consequences to wait, or even for that matter, any sort of religion or reward at all either. Instead, just imagine all of the people living for today. Not worrying about tomorrow, not worrying about eternity. Forget about all of that and just live for today. Indeed, an attack on heaven. Humanism has been called a joyous alternative to religions that believe in a supernatural God and a life hereafter. Forget those things. We need a better alternative. They're outdated. They're no good. In fact, they would continue to say this life, right here, right now, is the only life of which we can have certain knowledge. The Humanist Association of Los Angeles on their webpage. So forget about it. There's no guarantee of any other life. You can't see it. You can't touch it. You can't smell it. You can't taste it. You can't handle it with any of your five empirical senses. Why would you believe in it? Humanism would go on and say, there's a lack of evidence for an afterlife. That means that this life should be lived as it's the only one that we have. Atheist Joseph Sumner. Forget about living for anything else. Enjoy the life you're in right now. Concentrate on it and it only. In fact, it would go on, humanists regard human values as making sense only in the context of human life rather than the promise of a supposed life after death. Atheist Frederick Edwards. Again, same general idea. Why base your context of what's right and wrong on a God you can't even see? Why worry about what's going to happen to you in the next life? A life you can't even have any surety in? A life that you don't know whether it's there or not? After all, it's just supposed. Isn't it just some idea that man has presented to comfort himself? That's what they would like you to think. It goes on and says, there is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. He said, you can't know that. You can't have any confidence even in that. But here's where it's even more troubling. If you want to believe that, I leave it up to you. It's not what I want to believe. But now what's even more troubling is they don't feel the same way about you. They don't feel it's fine for you to believe that way. They don't feel it's fine for you to put out your religious messages, as they might term it. In fact, they would say the promise of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. Humanist Manifesto number 2, 1973. See what he's saying there? It's harmful for you to believe, and I believe we're beginning to see the evolution of that in the sense that now it is considered harmful for you to teach your children about God, about Christianity, about the true facts of the Bible. I believe if our nation, if our world continues on the same line of path that it is today, we're going to see more and more of those type of cases exist. Already we've seen, at least in the denominational world, of cases where parents are considered harmful to their children because, as the courts would say, the parent is forcing their views of Christianity upon that child. We can't have that. Oh, we can go to school. We can have our media. We can have all of these sources surround a child to say there is no God, there is no afterlife, there's nothing else to worry about. This is the life you should be living. But don't you dare teach your children about the way that they should live their life. Don't you dare teach them about religion and about morality and about God and about the Christian system. That's harmful. It's just illusionary. Wayne Jackson would say, humanism sees the universe as consisting solely of matter, and the soul does not exist. You see, the general idea throughout there is there's nothing else to look forward to. What you can be absolutely certain of is just this moment in time, this place on earth that you're living in right here, right now. Forget about everything else. It's just created in the minds of men. That, for the humanist, is really, if we could get all people to believe that, that's the idea of utopia, of the perfect society. If we could forget about those ideas of religion. Let me ask you the question. Forgetting about heaven, forgetting about hell, forgetting about any sort of consequences that might face us later in life or even in a time after this life. Forgetting about all of those things, is that really the idea of a utopia? Is that really the idea of a peaceful generation? I believe those ideas lead you further and further away from morality. Those ideas lead you further and further into chaos. The humanist says that's the ideal society in which we all forget about heaven. But I think we can go to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and ask him that question. Is that a peaceful, perfect society? And Paul would say, no. It's absolutely the opposite. That's a life with no reward. That's a life with no future. It's a life without hope. As he would say in 1 Corinthians 15, 18 and 19, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He's answering the question, what if there is no resurrection? If there's nothing after this life, he says, they are fallen asleep, or they which are fallen asleep in Christ, they are perished, they're dead. That's it. There's no other hope. If humanists are right, if the ideas presented here in Corinth that there is no resurrection is right, he said, when you go to death, that's it. Then he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's not an ideal society. It actually describes a society in a world in which I don't want to live. Society with no future, no hope, nothing to look forward to. Well, what does the Bible tell me? What does the Bible tell me that at other times we've looked at and we can see in this book that which has to be inspired of God? That which we can look at and have great confidence in? Humanist doesn't want us to believe it, but we can have evidence for the fact that there is a God. We can have evidence for the fact that this is His Word. We can have evidence for the fact that it is truthful, that we can place our faith in it and in Him. What does that book tell us about heaven? The humanist would say, there's nothing there, nothing to look forward to. Forget about those ideas of any sort of afterlife. But the Bible tells us there is more to man than just matter. Humanist says, you just got here by accident. You're going to live for a time, you're going to die, you're nothing but dust, to dust you will return. They got half of it right. Because the Bible is going to tell us by Jesus' own mouth, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. You begin to see that there's the two parts of man. Yes, there's the physical side that's going to return to dust, but there's more than that. There's part of that man that's going to live on. James will tell us about death, and he gives us a definition for it. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What is death, James? The separation of the soul and the body, or the body and the spirit? It says, no longer joined together. What does that tell us when we're alive? There's the body and the spirit. They're joined together. There's more than just the matter. Even Solomon long ago understood this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God that gave it. Yes, you're made of dust. Yes, you're going to return to the ground after you cease to live. But your spirit returns to our eternal Father. There's more to man than just matter, but also the Bible teaches us there is indeed an eternal home of the soul. There is something that is going to await us after this life. Again, Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Not only is Jesus teaching us about diligence to follow His Word, but He's saying there's one of two options as you go through this life. You're either going to be walking to an eternal home in heaven, or you're going to be walking to an eternal home in hell, and you're the one that makes that decision. You're the one that's going to determine how you live your life. For He would also say, marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done good unto the resurrection of damnation. What's He tell us? There's but one of two choices. You are going to spend eternity somewhere. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And every single person that lives upon the face of this earth is going to rise in the last day of judgment. They are, as we're about to find out, going to stand before God in judgment, and they are going to spend eternity in one of those two places. Indeed, the Bible reminds us there is an eternal home of the soul. Not only that, the Bible tells us it doesn't matter how we live this life. I think part of what humanism, whether it was necessarily their goal or intent, whether it's recognized widely or not, I think one of the areas in which they are most successful is this idea right here, right now. That there's no consequences to what you do in life. I've long worried about that, and especially I will go back to our school systems because I think it's sometimes easier to see in those arenas. But you begin showing a student in our school systems the way they're set up now, that there really aren't any consequences. I was telling someone, I remember even when I was in school, that a child, as he's going through, he has to put forth no effort. He doesn't have to try. And the school absolutely cannot fail him for the first certain portion of the school year. Can't be any consequences to that. They have to at least give him a low passing grade, because it might be that he decides he wants to turn around. He shouldn't have to face the consequences of what he's done. And so it might be that he decides he wants to finish that year at least passing. We have to give him that opportunity. We began teaching that deadlines don't really mean anything. I think we do the same thing in our homes. I'm not just going to pick on the school system. We do the same thing in our homes when we tell children there are going to be consequences to your actions. We tell them that 10 times and still there's no consequence. If you do that, I'm going to... And they learn about empty threats. That's how they begin seeing God too. It doesn't matter what we do. There aren't really any such things as consequences. Again, you go back to the first verse of that song, I believe that's the idea. Imagine, no heaven, no hell, there's no consequences, just live for today. But the Bible tells us it does matter how we live life. It tells us there is going to be a judgment. All must appear. before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. By our actions. We are going to stand before our Creator. There is going to be a day of judgment, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We're not left in the dark, though. Because we have a loving God, He tells us the very standard by which we'll be judged. He that rejecteth me, Jesus said, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We're told in the book of Titus that the very grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaches us how we are to live. It's what we have in His Word. The very standard whereby we can know God, we can know His will, we can know His nature. We can even know the fact that there's going to be a judgment. He's revealed that standard unto us. And Jesus indeed told us, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 7:21. There is indeed an afterlife. There is indeed a heaven and a hell. And it does matter how you live life. Because not everyone's getting into heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven, he's getting into heaven because he's following after God. He's given us the standard. He's given us the pattern, if you will, whereby we are to live. He's given us instructions. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Great promise. Followed by a great warning. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16 and verse 16. You have the choice. Examine the evidence to see that indeed there is a God, that this is His Word, that it is the standard whereby we'll be judged, and follow after Him. We can enjoy eternal salvation with Him forever in heaven. But you also have the choice of rejecting it. Rejecting God, rejecting His will. And receive the rewards, the just rewards of our choices, our decisions, that eternal home in hell. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 46, at the end of that chapter in which He's presented three scenes, if you will, of judgment. He says of those that are being rejected, those shall go away into everlasting punishment, eternal. But the righteous into life eternal. Again, an eternity either in heaven or in hell. It's based on whether we're going to follow God, whether we're going to trust in Him, whether we're going to be obedient to His will. He's given us that option. He's left it available to us. He's provided everything that we need. He continues pleading with us. He continues being long-suffering every day that this world still stands. But we're going to be the ones that make that choice. Again, think about the last line of that verse 1. I don't remember exactly now how it was worded. Imagine all the people living for today. The humanist says, that's all you have. That's all the reward you have. That's all the hope you have. It's the greatest joy you're ever going to have is whatever you can get out of right now, right here. So enjoy it. But the Bible tells us Christians have so much more to look forward to. A much greater joy, a much greater hope, a much greater peace. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your affections above because that's where our eternal home is. That's where our God and our Savior is. That's where we're expecting to spend eternity. Those are things that become a priority for us in this life. Those are the things that have a much greater joy. He says you have something else to look forward to and not just today. Was not Paul thankful for that he could reach the end of his life being able to say, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness because of the faithfulness of God? Because of the salvation that He's provided. 2 Timothy 4:7, because of Paul's own actions, that he's been faithful to God. He says now in verse 8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. All of those that are ready for His appearing. That are longing for it, that are looking forward to it, because we're ready for it. Having our lives in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the hope that He had is expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That even if I put off this earthly body of dust, He says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle or this tent were dissolved, we have a building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5:1. He says, I have something else to look forward to. I have a greater hope. I have a greater joy. The humanist says, there's no heaven. There's nothing you can expect to look forward to. There's no hope that you can have. There's no joy. There is no peace. Just forget about those ideas that you've been taught by weaker men. And just enjoy the day. Friends, you're absolutely wrong. That's not the idea of utopia. That's not the idea of a perfect world. That's the idea of a world without hope and without joy, without expectation. But you and I can live a far different life. The Bible assures us there is an afterlife, if you will. There is a heaven and a hell. And that every single person that's lived upon the face of this earth is going to spend an eternity in one of the two. We have the great opportunity of making that decision for ourselves. In that God has provided the opportunity for us to enjoy that eternal home with heaven. He says, if you'll hear my word, if you'll believe it, if you'll put it into action, you can enjoy that eternal home too. It says if you will repent of your sin and decide to follow His will, if you'll confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you'll be baptized, immersed for the remission of your sins. Again, that's not what we set up. That's not what we determine. It's the plan God provided for us. So when you take advantage of that and you follow His will, you have that hope now of that eternal life with God in heaven, an expectation of that great reward. We continue to enjoy that as we go through life faithfully with Him. If we stumble and fall, we commit sin, we have the opportunity to repent of that sin, to turn from it. And as much as possible, make those things right. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin. We continue on with Him. And again, looking forward to that eternal home with God in heaven. Indeed, there is a heaven. And that's the greatest reward that we can look forward to. Not tomorrow, not the physical things of this earth, that eternal home with God. Is that what you're looking forward to? Is that what we're preparing our children for and teaching them? Is that what we're prepared to help the world understand and to see from God's own Word? There's many people that are telling them differently. And I hope that we can arm ourselves to be prepared to show them the truth that comes from God's Word. For one day, indeed, all people are going to know God was right all along. His Word was right all along. So let's make sure that we're following Him. Are you subject to that invitation tonight? Mike's about to lead us in a song of invitation. If you are, why not come as we stand and sing?